Yes. Mark chapter 8. I saved this last little snippet from chapter 8 because it is really important. Just a few verses, and I've got 3 pages of notes and little flippy things on my... It is some of the most important material that Jesus ever said. And in order for us to understand it, I think, more fully and to apply it where we are, because I believe it does apply to anybody that wants to be with Jesus in a fallen world, where God has an agenda and the world has its own agenda, and often we have our own agenda that is separate from what God wants to do. Important to look at the context of all of this. The last thing we saw was Peter just being a guy. Peter, who one conversation earlier with Jesus, Jesus said, "Peter, you're blessed because you heard something. Something was revealed to your mind and to your heart by my Heavenly Father, and it wasn't flesh and blood. It wasn't an earth-derived or a human-inspired statement that you made when you said, I was Messiah, Son of the Living God. My Father revealed that to you." And then you told him he was getting a name change. In the very next conversation, Jesus tells clearly, it says unmistakably, he told his disciples what was going to happen. He told them he was not going to be walking into Jerusalem with the blessing of the religious system of Israel. He said who was going to resist him, reject him, put him to death. He told them very, very plainly and very clearly. And then Peter took him aside and started his little conversation with the oxymoron of all oxymorons. "Not so, Master." When I say, "No way, Master," that is a self-contradictory term, because Master means he's my master. So the last thing that we see is we see Peter saying, "Jesus, Jesus, you just don't see yourself the way we do. These people are not going to reject you. How can anybody reject you? They're going to accept you. You need to have a better self-image. Believe in yourself, Jesus. We believe in you." He says, "Not going to happen." And Jesus snapped at him. One of the few times in all of Scripture, the most infinite patience ever exhibited in a human being, snapped at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." And that word means adversary. He said, "Right now you do not have in mind the things of God." What's in your mind right now is purely human. It's purely fleshly. I think that's one of the clearest definitions of what being in the flesh, you know, that Christian cliche, of what that means, that statement that Jesus made to Peter in verse 33. I'm getting a little bit of feedback. Maybe you could turn the monitor down a little. Yeah. Oh, that's much better. So, the Peter in the spirit, Peter in the flesh. And I think it's important in that context to look at the things that Jesus says. Now, you can give me a little bit of monitor. Maybe just a tad. I'm so demanding, aren't I? Oh, yeah, that's good. Thank you. So, in that context, these are the words that Jesus says, and let's look at them. I have to warn you, I'll give this little disclaimer. These are some of the most unpopular things amongst Americans that Jesus ever said. There are people that would love for these things to not be in the Bible. We've invented an entire doctrines and theological positions to try to dance around them and still have control of our own lives and call ourselves followers of Jesus. So let's look at what he says. The terms of discipleship is what we have called this. I am subject to them, I believe, as you are subject to them, and as these very people that Jesus was speaking to, if we want to be followers. Verse 34, Mark 8. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life or soul," same word interchangeable in these two sentences, "whoever wants to save his life or soul will lose it. Whoever loses his life or soul for me and for the gospel will save it." Both of those are promises. What good is, these are two very, I think, very penetrating questions that should be considered. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, what would be a good trade-off for giving away your soul? It's astonishing the answers to that question that I've seen people give, the things people have traded their soul for. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man," remember that was Daniel's title for Messiah, Jesus' favorite messianic title for himself, "the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Lots of important things to look at in this short but profound passage. You know how I am, I'm a nitpicker. I just love to dig in. And so if you want to track with me on that, there are some words that are pivotal words that we want to look at. I always find these words challenging. I find them, at sometimes in my life, I find them intimidating. I had one guy, he's not here anymore, he's not going to our church anymore, but I had him tell me one of the last times that I taught on this, and he said, "You know, I just really don't want to be a disciple of Jesus. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I want all the perks of being a Christian, but I don't want to be a disciple because there's a lot of stuff I don't want to give up." And of course, I said the things that I usually say when I hear somebody say that. I have said that very same thing myself at one time in my life, but I didn't know Jesus very well. I thought if I gave him everything and gave up control, that was going to be the biggest ripoff that there was. And of course, the more that you know Jesus, the more that's your whole posture towards surrender changes. When I realize that he is not only the wisest being in all of the world, but he's absolutely pure love. We said on Wednesday night, then I didn't know what psalm it was, I forgot the reference, that all of the ways of the Lord are loving and kind towards all that he's made. And I, at one time in my life, just was afraid to surrender. That's, I think, why this quote that I gave you jumped out at me. How foolish to wrestle with somebody who only has my best interests at heart and whom in practicality is the only one that could actually fulfill them. I realize some of the people hearing these words today, here or online, are going to doubt, just like I did, that God really knows what he's doing. But again, I pass that one little logical consideration out to you. How is it possible that if God can't take care of you, how is it possible that you can take care of you? If God himself, he can't. And so while we read these words, let us remember who it is that's saying them. By the way, if this seems odd to talk about this kind of stuff at Christmas time, just remember that the baby in the manger is the one that said these words, and these words are spoken on the way to the cross. That the reason that he came was to say what he said and do what he did. And that's always a good thing to have in my mind as well. I see Jesus soberly saying this in the Bob version where I'm the director of the movie. I see him with that kindness in his face that he always had when he said important things, but I see this is not a flippant or a frivolous thing. So let's look at it in depth. I think the King James Bible says, whosoever, it starts off this passage in verse 34 with saying, whosoever, and my NIV says, if anyone would come, whichever way you want to read that, if you like King James English, one thing you have to agree on, it is a statement of no exceptions. Here's what I find kind of intriguing about this. This comes right on the heels of what Peter said. Peter and the disciples, actually all of the disciples at this time had the view, and many of the people sitting out in the crowd Jesus was talking to, had a completely different view of the future than Jesus did. They believed he, many of them believed he was Messiah. Their idea of Messiah was purely a political leader. He was going to come in and kick out the Romans. Nobody wants to be ruled by a brutal regime like the Roman Empire at that time. They wanted self-determination again. They saw Messiah purely as a deliverer in an earthly sense. And that's the way they thought it was going to go down. And I find it so comforting that Jesus is always preparing them from what's for what's ahead. It's like that least claimed promise in all of Scripture, where the Jesus who made fabulous promises said, in this world, John 16, 33, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's a promise. You're going to have trouble in the world. It's like that. It's like he is explaining to them. And who's listening? Well, all of the disciples were going to desert him. When we get to the end of, those of you that have been with us studying all of the Gospels, we all see that at the end of the story, nobody stood with him amongst the disciples. And Peter, who swore that though everybody else betrayed him, Peter was not going to betray him, Peter did essentially the very same thing that Judas did. In the clutch, he disowned him. Jesus, knowing that's going to happen, looking at these people, knowing they aren't as strong as they think they are, knowing that despite his explanation of the way that it's going to go down, many of them are not prepared for the road that's ahead. And I always look at these words soberly. I have had in the last small portion of my life, 5 or 6 years, 7 years maybe of my life, I have seen my wildest dreams come true. I've seen things that I always dreamed of happening, things I prayed for and waited my whole life, and they happened. And then I've had my worst nightmare come true, things that was so surreal I couldn't even believe it was happening to me in a very short period of time. And before the great blessings happened, I couldn't see how blessings were going to happen. And when the great blessings were what dominated my life, I couldn't see how it could ever change. And these are important words because it's an unstable world. So listen to what Jesus said are the terms. And he said this applies to anybody who wants to go where I go, who wants to be with me. That's what the phrase come after me means. I've just, because I love doing it and because I know a few of you really appreciate it, I've discovered some interesting verb tenses in this. And I looked up I always look up every word because every time I've not, I've and come back and done it later, I've found out I sometimes was missing great treasures. Whosoever would come after me, I think is the way the original English translation of it says, but the verb would, or whoever will, or whoever wants to. It's that verb that we've looked at in a couple of other places. It's the verb thelo, T-H-E-L-O, if you're interested. I know Sandra's out there in the lobby taking notes on these Greek words. Thelo is a desire which is followed by an action. Some of the some translations, like the Amplified Bible, that fatten things and give you synonyms and that sort of thing, which I really like, use the word intend. Whoever intends, whoever, meaning no exceptions, if you truly intend to follow me, and not everybody does. So I find that interesting too. Whenever I get all frustrated and I see people making really bad choices and I know they've heard the truth and where the I know the road they're headed down is going to be a horrible one, the Lord always reminds me, he said, I don't force people to follow me. I don't force them to believe the truth. I don't force them to make good choices. I tell them the truth. I show them who I am, but they have to make their own choice. And he says, Bob, that's not something that you have control over. And he said, I don't even do that to people. So this speaks of a personal desire to be with Jesus. And, of course, that's why they were there, isn't it? That's why all the people he's talking to, that he gathers around him, that's why they're there. We just want to be with you, Jesus. They had an idea what that was going to look like a couple of years down the road, and they were wrong. So he said, if that's who you are, if you're a person who is really wanting, which would be a really good way to translate the verb in the Greek with the Greek verb tense, if you're really wanting to come after me, to go where I go, to be with me, no exceptions, a person that has that desire, he must, the King James Bible says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that, I think, is a little bit misleading because it's an imperative. In fact, if you're interested in such things, it's the aorist imperative in Greek, which means that it's something which must be begun now, here and now, at this point. It's an imperative, meaning it's a command. It's not an option. So we've seen two exclusive statements. There's no exception to this, these terms of discipleship, he says, if you truly want to follow me. And then the imperative is that, and then he gives three volitional verbs, verbs of choosing. They're all imperatives. Which means they're all commands. Sorry, I'm being distracted. I'm allowing myself to be distracted. Three verbs follow. The verb deny, the verb take up, and the verb follow. Notice that they're all choice verbs. They're all things I choose or not choose. Like the guy who said, well, you know, I really don't want to be a disciple of Jesus. And like I said, there was a time that that was me. Yes, I wanted the fire insurance. Yes, I wanted somewhere in my portfolio the protection from frying in hell for all of eternity. I even wanted God's blessings. I wanted God to bless me, but I didn't want this following Jesus stuff because I knew that there was some stuff I wasn't going to be able to keep doing that just didn't fit him. Three verbs, volitional imperative verbs, choices that I make that are requirements, terms of discipleship. We'll look at them one at a time. Deny himself. Now, I used to know some people that were part of a very controlling, I would call them a cult, actually, although they sure didn't come off like one on the surface of things. They said they were Christians. But it was a very strong control group. And each one of them, when they joined this group, and I knew that it's all over the country, so I knew people in various parts of the country when I used to travel and do music. And this verb was part of their little spiel that they were handed out to people. If you want to be part of our group, here's our requirements. But their definition of this word, deny yourself, meant that you have to stop being you. You have to be whatever we tell you to be. Does that sound like it should be followed by a Sieg Heil or something like that? You know what I mean? It's got that whole Nazi thing going on, doesn't it? And they bought into that. And it had all those classic earmarks of a sort of a controlling thing. The word deny doesn't mean pretend you're not you. In fact, some of the synonyms, it means to disown one's life, to abandon self-living. It doesn't mean you stop being who you are. It means you stop living for yourself only. It means that you disown. What does that look like? It looks like one of the songs that we sang. This life is no longer mine. It's a choice that I make to say, I belong to you. I don't belong to me anymore. That is not a message you hear very much anymore in the church. Most of what you hear is, how do I get the power of God, the bankroll of God, the wisdom of God to jump on my bandwagon and bless me and bless my plans and fulfill my full human potential? You know, it's all about me and God being my servant. And this is exactly the opposite of that. I'll read you some of the synonyms I strained out of various commentaries I read that I thought were good. To disown one's life, to abandon self-centeredness, to refocus priorities. That's a tough one. To refocus priorities from self to Jesus. Well, doesn't that mean that I would lose myself? Not exactly. Just remember who's saying this. This is the person who made us, and he made us individuals. He didn't make us clones. He loves individuality in terms of he made things different. He made humans different. He knows the way for us to be best fulfilled as his creation. He's pure love. He's pure wisdom. He's relentless in his pursuit of good. It's all he does. Doesn't have a bad day. And just, I have a headache. I'm not going to be God today. You're on your own. You know, it never has a day like that. Relentless, all of the ways of the Lord are loving and kind towards all that he has made, the Psalms say. So when he's saying disown yourself, he's saying, let me be the one that owns you. I've written tons of songs about it because there's been a wrestling match in my life over this issue with God numerous times. And the way the resolution of that always came out in music in some way. I belong to you. I'm yours. I'm not mine anymore. Have your way. You know, we've got lots of hymns. Lots of people who have wrestled that same wrestling match have hit the dirt. I'll pass this on. This is another quote. I don't know who said it the first time. I heard it from Pastor Chuck, just like the one I handed out to you. They said, the worst thing that can happen when you're fighting God would be if you win. Because all he wants is for your very best. So if you're fighting him, like the other quote, you're fighting against the only person who actually can fulfill what is your best and who wants that. So it's silly to fight against that. So remember who's saying this. Here's the thing, this one thing. We're looking at each of these three imperatives, these choices that must be made to go where Jesus goes, to follow after him, to be on his agenda. There are implications of this that must be considered. The first one is, in our culture, the minute I take this posture in my life, I have turned against the current of the culture I live in, and now I'm swimming against the current. I mean, someday social anthropologists are going to study this generation. I mean, I've read stuff they wrote about the 80s, which they called the me generation. We're way worse now than we were 30 years ago. We've raised several successive generations that it's all about you. And history should tell us that if you train a society to be that way, that anarchy, in some respect, has got to be a result of that. So the minute that I say, I'm not going to belong to me anymore, I'm going to find resistance in the very culture that I live in. And when the church has absorbed that culture, you're going to find resistance to that message and to living that way, even in the church.